Genesis chapter 24. Before we get too far from the birth of Isaac, I'd like to talk about Isaac as an illustration of Christ. Remember in the book of Hebrews, it says that Isaac is an illustration of Christ in the resurrection, that he was given back to his father, just like Christ was resurrected. But he's also an illustration in his birth. And I don't like to take types too far, but there are too many similarities between the birth of Isaac and the birth of Christ to be ignored. So I want to look at a few of those this morning. And we'll do it with a chart of Isaac and Christ. And first we'll notice that Isaac was a promised seed and a promised son. And that's in Genesis chapter 17. Look at Genesis chapter 17. In verse 16, it says, I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she will be a mother of nations. Kings of many people will come from her. And of course, it's talking about Sarai there before her name was Sarah. So it was a promised seed and a promised son. She was promised a son, and that son was to be the father of a multitude of people. Now, Christ, on the other hand, is a promised seed and a promised son. If you look at Galatians chapter 3, in verse 16, it says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. So Christ was to be a seed. And if you look at Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17, he was also a son, a promised son. Verse 17 says, For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. So Christ was a promised son and a promised seed. So we have these similarities. Isaac, his birth had a long time between the prediction or the promise of his birth and the time he was born. Look at Galatians 21:1. We just had that not too long ago. Genesis 21:1, pardon me. Genesis 21:1 says, then the Lord took note of Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time which God had spoken to him. And if you'll remember, that was 25 years after God had promised a son. And in the meantime, remember, Sarah, Abraham, and Hagar tried to produce a son under their own means, and Ishmael was born, but that was not God's way. God wanted the son that he had promised, and it was to be a supernatural birth. And that's why we have that length of time. He waited until it was physically impossible for Abraham and Sarah to bear children, and then he had them bear a child. So lots of years passed, 25 in fact. Now, the promise of the Savior and the birth of the Savior were separated by centuries. The promise of the Savior was given in Genesis 1. And it was centuries and centuries later when the Savior was actually born. So there we have another parallel or an illustration. The announcement of the promise of Isaac was followed by an announcement of God's power. Genesis 18, verse 13 and 14. In verse 13, it says, "And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old?" And this is just after he had promised that Sarah would bear a child. And verse 14 says, "Is anything too difficult for the Lord?" So it's followed by an announcement of God's power. Is there anything that's too difficult for the Lord to do? He is all-powerful. He is omnipotent. Look at Luke 1. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 32, it says, "He will be great, and we will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." So an announcement of power, God's power being God the Son in that case, as he will rule his kingdom forever. They were both named before they were born. Genesis 17. And verse 19. "But God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son." And that's right after, remember, Abraham had born a son with Hagar, the bondwoman, and his name was Ishmael. And when God said, no, Ishmael is not to be the chosen son, Isaac is, what did Abraham say? He said, "Lord, please look upon Ishmael." And that's in the previous verse there. In verse 18, it says, "But God says, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Isaac." So he was named before he was born. Remember Isaac, what it means. Isaac was a very unusual name at that time. It's usual now, but Isaac is the Hebrew word for laughter. And Isaac means that every time that Abraham and Sarah saw their son and remembered his name was Isaac, Abraham would remember that he laughed out of pure amazement and joy that he would have a son in his old age. And Sarah laughed out of cynicism, saying, how could he ever produce a child at this age? So they both had a connection to laughter in different ways, but they named the son Isaac, which means laughter. In Matthew 1:21, it says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So Jesus also was named before he was born. They were both born at the appointed time. And we have to be very careful here because it's God's appointed time, not man's appointed time. And man is impatient to the max, as we found out with Abraham and Sarah. When they got tired of waiting, they tried to do things themselves. But Isaac was born at the appointed time in Genesis 21, 2. Genesis 21, 2 says, "So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him." Now, why was that the appointed time? Well, it was the appointed time because God wanted to make it absolutely clear that Isaac's birth was miraculous. So he waited until Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was 90 years old before that appointed time. That way nobody could say, well, Abraham just had a little left, you know. He was 100 years old. He was past childbearing. Sarah was past menopause. She had no chance of bearing a son. And that's why God waited, because he wanted to make sure this is a miracle. It's a miraculous birth. And the appointed time for Christ is in Galatians 4:4. Galatians 4, verse 4 says, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And we noted that there were several reasons why it was time for the Savior to be born, for Christ to be born. We noted that when we studied Galatians. One, the Roman government had established a road system that would allow word to spread of Christ, that would allow Paul and the other apostles at least a safe passage from one place to another. It was time because Alexander the Great had established a universal language in the world. Everybody spoke Greek, so the language was universal. The time was right for the word to spread. Everything came into play. And it was the appointed time for the Christ. Both births required a miracle. And if you don't believe my word that it was a miracle because Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90, look at Hebrews chapter 11. And the Bible says the same thing. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 11 says, by faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of the heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. So it was a miracle. It required a miracle. Luke 1:35. Luke chapter 1 and verse 35 says, the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, for the reason that the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. So a miracle was required in the birth of Jesus because Mary was a virgin. And as you know, in our world, virgins don't give birth to children, but the miracle was required. The miracle was achieved. Now, the son was the father's delight. In Genesis, it's in verse 21, or chapter 22, verse 1 and 2. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, now take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on the mountains of which I will tell you. So Isaac was his father's delight. Abraham loved Isaac. And Isaiah said when we looked at this verse in chapter 22, some fathers might have said, oh boy, you know, I get to get rid of that little stinker. But that was not Abraham's position. He loved his son Isaac. He didn't want to go offer him up. Well, he did, but we studied that in the context as to why. And of course, Matthew 3:17, God said what? This is my son in whom I am well pleased, when he got baptized. So all of these things are illustrative in Isaac's birth of the birth of Christ. So as we go through Genesis, we'll find things like that from time to time that are illustrations or types that will point us to something in the New Testament, just as here, as we see the birth of Isaac, it was an illustration of that which was to come, the birth of Christ. Now we'll move on to Genesis chapter 4 and the marriage of Isaac. And we'll start out with an outline. This is one of those chapters that's fairly straightforward. And we're going to cover the whole chapter this hour. And of course, there's too many verses to do an individual exegesis or exposition of each verse. But it's fairly straightforward. Now, I'm going to point out some things that may give us trouble. But for the most part, it's just reading a historical event. So we'll do an outline that you can use to read this chapter. And first we have the commission in verse 1 through 9. And this will be the commission of Abraham commissioning his servant to go out and find a son or a wife for his son Isaac. In verse 10 through 27, we'll have the trust. And we'll see I'll show you what that means. And then in verse 28 through 60, the success of the mission. Mission was successful. And then in verse 61 through 67, the completion of the mission. So this chapter breaks down into four parts. And they're quite easy to distinguish in the text and quite easy to outline. Now let's look at an overview of the chapter. In chapter 24, what's going to happen is Abraham is going to arrange for the marriage of his son. Isaac is 40 years old at this time, and he's still not married. Now, in our day, you'd have to think, what's wrong with Isaac? But not the case in their day. So Isaac is 40. He's not yet married, so Abraham decides to arrange for him to be married and to find a wife for him. Now, as we read this, we'll find that Isaac, and everybody knows Isaac, right? The son of Abraham was offered up by Abraham, but Abraham didn't have to kill him, of course. But Isaac was a very minor character in the Old Testament. Very minor character. He is dwarfed by an enormously famous father, Abraham. He's also dwarfed by his son, Jacob, and by his wife, Rebekah. And we'll see that as we study on in the context, that Isaac is kind of a very minor character compared to Abraham and Jacob and Rebekah. But he does have his part. The focus of this chapter is not going to be on Abraham. It won't be on Abraham. The focus of this chapter, in fact, he's going to fade into the background after commissioning his servant to find a wife for Isaac. So we've been focusing on Abraham for a long time now. He's going to fade in the background in this chapter. And we're going to look at his servant who went out to find a wife for Abraham's son, Isaac. And it's going to be a mission that he carries out very well. He's going to follow God's guidance into the finding of a wife. The central idea of this chapter, as you read through it, is going to be on the loyalty to the covenant. Remember the covenant. God made a covenant with Abraham, an unconditional covenant. He said, I'm going to give you a seed, a posterity. I'm going to give you this land, and I'm going to give you a kingdom, or one of your descendants, a kingdom that will last forever. So the central idea is going to revolve around that covenant and the loyalty to it. We'll find loyalty in Abraham by preparing for the future of the covenant by finding a wife for his son Isaac. Now, could Isaac be the father of multitudes if he was unmarried? Well, he could, but they didn't do things back then like that. So no, he couldn't. And Abraham is taking care of this. He's looking forward for that. Why would he do that? Couldn't God find a wife for Isaac and send her to him? And send her to his door, and she could knock on the door and said, "Hi, God sent me. I'm to be your wife so we can fulfill the covenant." Could God do that? Sure he could. So why is Abraham getting his nose into the mix? Have you ever heard me say, when you pray for potatoes, reach for a hoe? Did you ever hear that old saying? What it means is, yeah, God's going to make a wife for Abraham, or for Isaac, but when you pray for that, do everything you can to make it come to pass. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with Abraham looking out for the covenant. Now, like I said, when you pray for potatoes, reach for a hoe. You know, you could pray for potatoes and go sit on your sofa, and God could cause potatoes to fall in your living room. He could do that. He's God. And God could say, I'm going to make you the father of multitudes. And here's his son, 40 years old, not married. God could fix that. But Abraham is just, he's doing his part. And that's why when we read in the New Testament, you know, we can learn stuff from the way these guys acted. We look at the New Testament and it says, pray. And then we use our human intellect and we say, well, why should I pray for somebody? God knows what he needs. God's going to fix him anyway. God's going to do what's right. Well, God tells us to pray. So we pray. It's not for us to figure out, you know, what's right and what's wrong. That's God's job. And he tells us to pray. And here, Abraham is preparing for the future of the covenant by finding a wife for his son. Now, it's going to be shown in the loyalty of the servant. The servant is very loyal in this chapter, and he's going to carry out his duties very well. And the loyalty, finally, of course, in God, of bringing the servant to the proper place at the proper time to find the wife for Isaac, to ensure the success of the mission. Now, each of these four sections is going to have a point of tension that needs to be resolved. And that's what the sections will be about. There's going to be a tension and then a resolution. The first, the servant is going to worry that the right woman might not be willing to go with him. What am I going to do if I find a good wife candidate for Isaac and she won't come with me back to marry Isaac? Look at verse 5. It says, the servant said to him, suppose the woman is not willing to follow me to this land. Should I take your son back to the land from where you came? So he says, maybe she wants to look at him first. So I'll take Isaac along with me back to your homeland. And that's because he's going to, and we'll see in a moment, Abraham is going to tell his servant, don't you dare pick a Canaanite woman. You go back to my homeland and find somebody for Isaac. So he says, well, what if she doesn't want to come with me? That tension is resolved by Abraham's instructions in verse 6 and 7. Verse 6 says, then Abraham said to him, beware that you do not take my son back there. Under no circumstances do you take the son back. Why? Abraham was in the promised land, and there he would stay, and there he and his descendants would stay. Even though it wasn't his, he was there. Verse 7 says, the Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house, from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me, who swore to me, saying, to your descendants I will give this land, he will send his angels before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. So Abraham knew, God's going to take care of this. Don't you worry about it, and don't you dare take Isaac with you out of the promised land. Now in the second section, the problem is going to be the identification of the woman at the well. Was she the one? Look at verse 21. The servant runs across a woman at the well, and in verse 21, it says, meanwhile, the man was gazing at her in silence to know whether the Lord had made his journey successful or not. Is this the one, or isn't it? This is resolved by an inquiry and identification in verse 22 through 27. Look at verse 27. He said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth toward my master. As for me, the Lord has guided me in the way to the house of my master's brothers. So he's found the right girl. The third section has two points of tension. First is obtaining approval from the family. He has to get approval to take, I mean, he can't just kidnap the girl and take her back, right? So he has to get approval from her family. Now that's solved by a very lengthy explanation that the servant gives, and the family agrees. In verse 50 and 51, as I said, this is just an overview. 50 and 51, it says, then Laban and Bethuel replied, the matter comes from the Lord, so we cannot speak to you bad or good. Now, they said, basically, leave it up to Rebekah. So the servant makes this long explanation. They say, well, it's in the hands of the Lord. And the family eventually agrees. Look at verse 33. Very interesting note here. When the servant gets there, the family is very, very nice to him. But back in verse 33, it says, but when food was set before him to eat, he said, I will not eat until I have told my business. And he said, speak on. So the servant, and I said he was loyal to the covenant, he said, I'm not going to eat a bite until I find out if I can get your approval to take Rebekah back with me. So business first. God was always first in the servant's mind. Here he's taken a long journey, and we noted how long of a journey that was from Hebron to Ur of the Chaldees. It had a kind of circuitous route because they didn't have highways across the Badlands in those days. And he had just made this long journey. He found someone who he thought was a suitable candidate for a wife for Isaac. He went to the family, and they said, here, we got this big spread for you. Come on and have some chow. And he said, no, I'm not going to eat until I tell you why I'm here. So his loyalty was always first to the Lord. In other words, he had his priorities straight. his priorities were straight. The second point in the third section is that they requested that Rebekah stay for a while and think things over. Look at verse 55, where it says, "But her brother and her mother said, 'Let the girl stay with us a few days, say 10, afterwards she may go.'" So there we have a point of tension because the servant wanted to leave immediately. So how is that resolved? Well, Rebekah decides to go immediately. That's in verse 58. It says, "Then they called Rebekah and said to her, 'Will you go with this man?' And she said, 'I will go.'" So all the points of tension, resolution. The fourth part has only a very minor hint of tension, and that is when Isaac meets Rebekah. And that would be naturally a point of tension, wouldn't it? Here you're Isaac, and your dad has sent a servant out to go find a wife for you, and he comes back, and what are you thinking? She's going to be a dog. What would you be thinking? So there's a point of tension here when Isaac meets Rebekah. That point is quickly resolved. They get married. Now we have to make a note here, and I made that little joke there because of this note. When we think of marriage in our culture, when we think of marriage in their culture, we have to kind of put out of our minds what we think of marriage in our culture, because we have to cross a culture bridge. They lived in a completely different culture. Do you know that the Bible says nothing about falling in love? Can you imagine that? Now, it uses the word love, but it never says anything about falling in love. The Bible, that's unknown to the Bible. You know what? We've taken marriage in our culture and we've totally sentimentalized it. It's all a matter of sentiments now. You know, we have a card company right here in Kansas City that makes a huge profit on sentimentality. And we've taken marriage and turned it into a sentimental thing. Well, we can't imagine a father sending a servant to find a wife for his son. That's totally alien to our way of thinking. But that's the way they did it back then. We've sentimentalized it, and of course marriage is so much better in our culture now because of that than it was back then. Well, no, it isn't. It really isn't. Half of the marriages in our culture end up in divorce. You may or may not fall in love after you get married in their culture. That has nothing to do with it. Marriage involves commitment. That's the key ingredient in marriage, commitment. Then or now. Now, Isaac, he's lucky because he falls in love with Rebekah. Look at verse 67, the last verse of the chapter. It says, "Then Isaac brought her to his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. Thus Isaac was comforted after his mother's death." So Isaac was one of the lucky ones back in those days. He actually loved his wife. Just a few notes about customs and marriage in Abraham's time. First, the servant that Abraham sent, probably Eliezer. We don't know, but probably. Now, why do I say that? Remember when Abraham didn't have an offspring, what did he say? He was worried that his inheritance would go to Eliezer. Well, Eliezer, in those days, the custom was if you died without an heir, your money went to your chief servant. So we'll say Eliezer was probably the same guy who Abraham sent to find a wife for Isaac. Maybe, maybe not, but the probabilities are that he was. Now, one thing we certainly have to discuss is in chapter 24, verse 2. It says, Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he owned, please place your hand under my thigh. Do I get any funny looks out of that? What can we conclude? Abraham was gay? We have to cross another culture bridge there. No, Abraham was not gay. That's not what this means. Children, back in those days, were considered as coming out of or issuing from the father's thigh or loins. And the word loins would be anywhere from your bottom of your rib cage to the top of your leg. And the thigh was an equivalent term for that. So, what has that got to do with anything? Well, look at Genesis 35. Genesis 35, 11, where it says, and God said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. If you have a New American Standard, that word you at the end of that verse has a little number 3 by it. And that's that means there's a marginal note in your Bible. And if you look out at your margin in chapter 11 and the note 3, it says literally your loins. So come forth from your loins is how it's put in the literal text. Now, our translators have maybe considered that too risque or something to say. I don't know, but they don't translate. They interpret. That's an interpretation. It's not a bad one, but it is an interpretation. It's literally from your loins. So that's where children were said to come from. Now, in the word used in Genesis 24:2 refers to the thighs or the loins as the seat of procreative power. And that's what they used that word for. Look at Genesis 47. Genesis 47:29. It says, when the time for Israel to die drew near, he called his son Joseph and said to him, please, if I have found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Please do not bury me in Egypt. And again, it's the same expression. Place your hand under my thigh. That's a very, very strong oath. Exodus 1. This is the last one we'll look at. In Exodus chapter 1 and verse 8, and here it does translate it. Don't you love how these translators work? They translate something one place and not another. Sometimes it drives me bananas. So I go back to the Hebrew. But verse 5 says, all the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number. So you get the idea that children were considered coming from the loins or the thighs of the father. That was just an idiom, a figure of speech that they used in those days in the Hebrew language. Well, this gesture of putting your hand under someone's thigh was called a bodily oath or swearing by posterity. Now, that had a meaning. The gesture is connected with making an oath. We've got that so far, right? And the connection is this. How do you connect putting your hand under my thigh to making an oath? Well, the connection is simply this, that if you took this oath and you violated it, the children of the person who you made it with will kill you. You see how that works? So you're swearing that you're going to do something, and the point of placing your hand under a person's thigh, where his children come from, was that if you don't do what you say you're going to do, the children that come out of these loins are going to kill you. They will take vengeance because you broke the oath. So that gets us past this little figure of speech in chapter 24. And we can go ahead and read it then. Notice that the oath is made here, and this is kind of an interesting choice of words in verse 3. And I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth. Now remember Lord when you see it in all capitals like it is there. It's all capital letters, the Lord. That word means Yahweh, or that's a translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh or Jehovah. So he's talking, and Jehovah and Elohim are the two basic names of God. There are many, many names of God, but Yahweh and Elohim are the two basic. Yahweh is the name they use when the covenant is concerned. It's God's covenant name. Elohim is used when God's power is in view. So they use Abraham uses God's covenant name here. Why? Because they're working to perpetuate the covenant that Abraham made. Everything falls together so perfectly in the Bible that it. Sometimes I just sit back in my chair and say, how could a person not believe this book? It is so incredibly accurate. Everything in it makes perfect sense. And yet people say, well, can't you make it applicable to me? Come on. It just frustrates me. This book is applicable today as it was when it was written. It will be when the Lord returns. Now, the restriction on the oath is, my son is not to marry a Canaanite. And we looked at that before. Now, when Abraham tells his servant to go find a wife for his son, he says, do not under any circumstances let her marry a let him marry a Canaanite. Why is that? Is Abraham a racist? Doesn't like Canaanites? The issue is not nationality, and the issue is not race. The issue is one of beliefs and values. What do I mean by that? Well, you know, the servant tried to make a compromise. Verse 5 says, the servant said to him, suppose the woman is not willing to follow me into this land. Should I take your son back to the land where you came from? So he's trying to compromise with him. Well, if I can't find a girl, I'll take your son with you. Abraham refuses, absolutely refuses, to let Isaac go with him. So the issue is beliefs and values. That's the sole issue in marriage. If you're looking for a mate, the issue is beliefs and values. It's not in the size of biceps or the wavy hair or whatever else you can think of as cultural attractiveness. That changes over the years. Beliefs and values are what's important because they don't change. We're not to change our beliefs and values. So the characteristics are this. First, the Canaanites did not honor the one true God. Therefore, there were no suitable wives for Isaac among the Canaanites. It's just that simple. It's not a matter of nationality. It's not a matter of Abraham being a racist. It's just a matter of beliefs and value systems. They didn't honor the value of God's word. Now, Rebecca, the wife that the servant found, what were her characteristics? In verse 16, we find out she was a virgin. It says, the girl was very beautiful, a virgin, and no man had relations with her. That was one of his criteria. She was courteous. Can you imagine somebody looking for a courteous woman? Well, that was another thing. And in verse 18 through 20 of chapter 24, you can find that. She said, drink, my Lord. And she quickly lowered her jar to her hand and gave him a drink. Now, when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw also for your camels until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran back to the well to draw, and she drew for all his camels. What a nice girl. The servant just came and met this girl, said, here, have some water. Let me water your camels. So she was courteous, and she was committed. And that's the main thing, isn't it? Committal. That's what makes a marriage. Not true love. Committal. 24:58. Then they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. So committal. That was the main thing that kept marriages together back then. It's the main thing that keeps marriages together today. Because you know what? If you don't commit, there's going to come a time when you're going to get angry with that other person. And if you're not committed, you'll just say, yeah, I'm mad. She upset me. She didn't fold my socks right. I'm leaving. So you get a divorce. That's not commitment. And commitment is what was necessary for a marriage in Abraham's day. It's necessary for a marriage in our day. Now, I want you to take these notes that you have in your handouts and bulletins and read this chapter. I'm not going to read it over for you because it's very self-explanatory, except for the few things I pointed out. And with those in mind, you can read this chapter quite easily, and I would like you to do that. But what it boils down to, if you want to do it, you will, and if you don't, you won't. But I at least want to give you the tools to enable you to understand what it means. If you have any questions on it when you're done, come and ask me. We'll stop here today. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this record of history that you've given us. We pray that as we read this record, that we can find out your attributes. We can see what you are like, how you work, and how you deal with your people, because that never changes, no matter what dispensation that we happen to be in. You are unchangeable, and you always deal with your people in a like way. Father, in Christ's name we pray. Amen.